Christ. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Matt, and thank you all for being here tonight for our hour of power. I was going to take some time tonight and deal a little bit more with our subject from Wednesday night. And then also, I don't know if you came in late or not, but there's a purple sheet. And if you don't have access to a purple sheet, then anybody does not have access, could you raise your hand? Anybody? RK, you've got some right there? Okay, all right, maybe everybody's got one. It should say fourth revision on here. If you don't have fourth revision at the very top, then I've been doing this since 1999 on the seminary level and then a couple other places, but then each time it seems to just kind of go through, get some new ideas, new thoughts, and trying to make our way through it. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians in chapter 5. We begin with the text in Ephesians chapter 5. As we look at a couple of verses to get us started this evening. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That, to me, is one of the most powerful texts in all of Scripture, because when you talk about the will of God, immediately the question comes to you, how do I know the will of God? I mean, God is a spirit. He is the perfect, infinite spirit. He's omniscient, knows all things. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once in all of his attributes, all of his essence. He's this kind of a God, and we're supposed to know. He's a transcendent God. And yet I'm thankful that he has allowed himself, he has mediated himself through nouns and verbs, and we hold that in our hand. So it's a real statement on the Scriptures. Don't be unwise and understanding, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so if the transcendent God has reduced himself to nouns and verbs, and we must know what those nouns and verbs mean. And so there is our struggle. Verse 18, and don't be drunk with wine. There's one of your oinos terms, in which is dissipation, asotia. That dissipation, it means a riotous living, a debauched lifestyle. But be filled with the Spirit, and you'll be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. As I approach this subject, this summer I have been dealing with all kinds of issues with you. We looked at grace giving. We've looked at a number of issues. This Sunday morning, I'm going to deal with you with premillennialism from Revelation chapter 20, and then Sunday night, I'm going to finish up the subject of wine. It'll be actually a three-part series. I didn't anticipate it being that way, but we'll finish up Sunday night with this. So, and then I'm taking vacation. I'm going out of town, okay? Then you guys can do whatever you want to do. Maybe I'll come back and not have a job. I don't know. But as I think about these issues, I do believe that we must be very careful with the text of Scripture, especially when we talk about the usage of oinos. And at the very top of the page, I think the key sentence is the first sentence, and the key paragraph is the first paragraph, and that sets the tone for any study that we do on oinos or wine in our New Testament. The very first sentence says, there are no obvious, hard, and fast rules concerning the usages of oinos in the New Testament Scriptures. That's a very important point. To complicate the issue, there is limited material in these inspired books. The book of Revelation, having the most usages of any New Testament book, and all but one of its usages is metaphorical. That's 18:13. In addition, outside the four gospel accounts in the Revelation, only Paul uses the term oinos in the New Testament. And then only five times of these five usages, four of these are in the context of some sort of prohibition, and I give those to you. And the other usage relates to its medicinal value in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when he says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. I dealt with that last time, briefly. But that's an insightful paragraph for you when you begin to study this topic. And it's the same with, I'm so amazed when it comes to grace giving. It's the same way. When I come and say, listen, we have terms, but we are looking at a context. And then to really understand it, he gives us an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And so to understand grace giving, you really need to grasp 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And then when I say to him, now Paul never uses the word tithe in the 13 books that he writes on, so he uses other language, immediately a thinking person is going to say, whoa, what's going on here? You know, what is Paul anticipating that we are going to do as people who are people of grace? What is grace giving? And so I had some great comments from you guys on this, and I really appreciate that. But this seems like virgin territory for people. And in this area of wine, I'm greatly concerned in this area. I'm concerned about grace giving because that's the way the church is to be financed, and that's being prostituted. So I'm concerned about that. I'm very concerned about the issue of oinos because I see so many things happening in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Do you realize that America, if statistics are right, and you can Google this yourself, okay? I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to sit down and just Google alcohol or alcoholism or alcohol in USA, and you'll come up with the statistics. But it's amazing that we're the number one country for alcoholics in the world. In the world. I mean, we're so far ahead of the closest to us. When you just look at the stats that have been put out by the National Health Institute, and you see over 16 million alcoholics in America. That's incredible, especially when you compare it to the closest countries. And you can do all that yourself. Or, you know, but you see, it's interesting that when you also Google and try to find a message on preachers who will give a whole message over to the support of drinking wine in the church. Try that one. Or you can find people who are going to support abstinence, but the problem is I'm not really sure they're really following the text. It's a lot of ranting and raving going on. So, and I understand it's an issue of delicacy. Then I went with you to give you the understand the Old Testament terms of oinos, and it's very important that you understand these three terms: tirash, yayin, and shikar. Tirash is interesting. You might just put a little note down there and just check it out sometime in Isaiah. Chapter 65 and verse number 8. I didn't give you all the verses. There's loads of verses, but Isaiah 65 is an interesting verse. You can look it up on your own. I'm not going to read it here, but tirash is, you have it related to the juice still in the grape. And it's a very interesting usage there. But I think you need to understand tirash is that type which is freshly squeezed from the grape. And they would do, you know, I was trying to be as careful as I can, and they would do things to try to prolong the fermentation with spices and things, but inevitably without the refrigeration thing, without the what we have today to really protect ourselves. I remember being in, the closest I had is just being in Eastern Europe in 1993, and you could not drink the water. I mean, they don't have a water system. And you got a well, and I don't know if you've ever done this before, but I can't tell you, Dr. Windsor can tell you, but I've been sitting in an outside area eating with people in Eastern Europe, and we're sitting around a table, and as we're sitting around the table, there's the well over here, and I'm watching the well, and the chickens are on the well, and they're facing north and south. I mean, I'm watching this while I'm eating. I can't tell you how many number of times that when we prayed, when our heads bowed, they had long prayers, you know, which is great because I could take my fork, because there's always grizzle in the fork, and take it, and I now know why men wear ties. I would take my tie and really clean off the grizzle and put it back up there and just continue on with the prayer. I've often wondered if anybody, one of those kids, ever was watching me during the prayer, you know. Dad, you'll never guess what he did. Oh. But when you read through that first page, I mean, it is so true with the cleanliness, with the weather, so many things. And so what they were trying to do is add water to make it drinkable. So you have a number of things here. And then we looked at some questions. And this is where a number you said, I didn't have the questions you have. Well, now you have them, okay? You have them in front of you. These are questions that you have to deal with. There are seven of them that you have to deal with and think through. I've already gone through a number. I've gone through A. What do you note from the Old Testament passages with the term oinos? And remember, oinos is translating tirosh, freshly crushed, and yayin, any stage of fermentation. We talked about that last time. B, what did God allow, why did God allow, even approve using shikar, which is the hardcore stuff for drink offerings? You saw that under number 3 with Numbers 28, verse 7. Letter C, how do the Old Testament passages influence our understanding of the term oinos in the New Testament? Greatly, greatly. In light of that, we can understand John 2 and 1 Timothy 5. So in John 2, we see that as freshly crushed stuff, and it was good. And then 1 Timothy 5, that was in some stage of fermentation. I mean, that's the usage of oinos there. That's the context. It's ruling. And so he's not doing something, and Paul says, I want you to do something. E, how do you explain Jesus being called a winebibber? We went through that with Luke 7 and Luke 5, Luke 1. And he would not violate the scriptures in Proverbs chapter 23 or the pastoral qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Jesus will keep the scriptures. He will not break them. A winebibber or a glutton. I'd love sometime to preach on gluttony too. Because interesting in the Old Testament, gluttony and winebibber are together. And so, you know, it's easy for us to talk about wine, but there's this other side of gluttony, and that's what they were calling Jesus. Jesus, you're a glutton and you're a winebibber. You're sitting a very long time at the table, so you must be eating a lot of meat and you must be drinking a lot of wine. Neither were true, but that's what they were saying in Luke 7. Both of them are wrong. Letter F, are there clear commands given in the New Testament concerning drinking and or drunkenness? Additionally, do the scriptures offer any principles which may govern or guide moral decisions like drink? Or is the local church today and its membership on its own? I mean, do we run to the Bible or we just do what we want to do? You know, I've had people say to me, well, you know, now that I have started drinking, I'm able to sit down with my alcoholic dad and have conversation with him. Letter G, in light of your study, is there any cultural connection between the drink in the ancient world and a six-pack beer and farm fresh today? Can you draw that connection? So these are questions I think that you have to answer and you have to think through. We looked at 11 principles. We haven't looked at them. We started looking at them. And all 11 of these work together. We live in a society that is just overwhelmed with booze. And so I think we need to really think about these principles together. And by the way, the target age for sexuality and for drink is between ages 12 and 19. And I think that if you'll go online and you'll just check it out, I think it'll verify for you, because if they can get a kid involved in promiscuity, if the world can get a kid involved in promiscuity before when they're just a teen, so I'm concerned about our 12-year-olds. I'm concerned about the middle school age kids. I mean, parents, are we awake to this? What's happening on the middle school level, 6th, 7th, and 8th? Are we awake to this? And our teens, what is taking place? It's very important. So the principle of grammar, we talked about that, how important that is, a principle of historical context, and then the principle of sobriety. The principle of sobriety is the one place where you do find a command on drunkenness, and that's found, and let me just, why don't you turn to Romans 13 and look at, it's also in Galatians 5. I think I dealt with a little bit with Galatians 5 last time, but let's just look at Romans 13. And then after this, up to this point, I'd like to just answer a few questions. Some have emailed me questions from cooking wine to, I don't know, all kinds of things. But maybe I can answer some of those and try to do that. And by the way, I am not an authority, okay? I'm not an authority at all. But I will tell you how I am thinking at this particular time in my life and some of the things that I have dealt with. And so maybe that will help you. But look at Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. Those two words are together in Romans 13. They're together in Galatians 5. They're together in 1 Peter chapter 4. And basically, if you have a New Living Translation, it translates revelry as wild parties. 1 Peter 4 adds to these two one more word. And that word is parties of drink or drinking parties. It's the only time that usage is ever found in the New Testament. But you see these two words together. It's a party life and there's a drunkenness. Not in revelry drunkenness, lewdness lust, strife envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And you'll hear this, men and women. What will happen? Somebody will say, a Christian will say, now the Bible is against being drunk, but the Bible is not against what? Drinking. Okay. And so I ask them how they prove that point, because you need to make sure that they go to the text as well. But I think the point here is pretty clear in the context that drunkenness clearly is a command that we are to stay away from. I brought with me my favorite commentator in the New Testament on Romans. His name is Doug Moo. He is the heads up the Wheaton Graduate School there. And when he wrote this book in 2000, he was at Trinity. And I would like to read, I don't know if you have the NIV application series, but it's a good series if you're studying a book, because at the end of each chapter, it's how to deal with the context and then how you bridge context. So, you know, not necessarily that you're going to agree with everything, but I think it's very good putting theology in shoe leather. This is page 444 and 445. Doug Moo was saved out of a wild life as a Lutheran college student. He stands 6'7". He's a brilliant mind, and he is revered by many people, and I think he just does an excellent job in his commentary here. But I want you to hear his testimony, which he tucks away on page 444 and 445. I want you to listen very carefully to these words, okay? When I first came to the Lord in the 1970s, what we might call the fundamentalist strand in evangelicalism, which was much stronger than it is today. He's writing this in 2000. The fundamentalist strand in evangelicalism in 1970 was much stronger than it is today. Often indistinguishable in their theology from evangelicals, fundamentalists typically put much greater stress on separation from the world. Drinking, smoking, and dancing, of course, were frowned on. Forms of dress and hairstyles that might resemble too closely the latest craze among the worldly minded were banned, and mingling with them who did not share the same moral emphasis was discouraged. Many of the students I taught in seminary in the late 70s and 80s had been reared in the bosom of fundamentalism. But as suggested by the fact that they were at a broadly evangelical school, which is Trinity, they had turned their backs on their heritage. What often happened with their new sense of freedom led them to excess in the other direction. This is so insightful. In those years, I found myself, as someone who found Christ late in my college years, in the position that C.S. Lewis describes so poignantly, quote, I'm a converted pagan in the middle of lapsed Puritans. Did you catch those? This is incredible. C.S. Lewis, I feel like a converted pagan in the midst of lapsed Puritans, Puritans that are going the other direction. I rejoice that these students had turned away from what I thought was an overly negative and overly strict understanding of what it meant to be a Christian in the world, but I deplored what I thought was their failure to see that some of the things they did in reaction against their strict upbringing might open themselves to activities that were questionable in light of biblical standards of behavior. And men and women, this is Wheaton is not a raving fundamentalist school, okay? You understand that? All right, in fact, it wants to be it on the other side of the academics. It pushes the envelope. Now, I think there are good people that are there. Please don't misunderstand, but I'm just telling you that their philosophy is not a fundamentalist philosophy. As I look at my college-age children talk to their friends and visit Christian colleges that a couple of them attend, I find this general attitude is widespread. Why? I am not sure. But perhaps it's because the people influencing them in their faith, their parents, their teachers, their administrators, are in a continued reaction against fundamentalism. And they put too much stress on our freedom in Christ and too little on our responsibilities in Christ. Do we ever hear anything about this? Young Christian people think nothing of watching movies today that contain explicit sex and raunchy humor. Do we have freedom in Christ to do this? Maybe. Although Paul warns us in Ephesians 5:12, it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in Scripture. It's interesting that he immediately runs not to, don't go to a movie. He runs to the principle of purity. And I guess that's where I'm going to be moving with you as I work through these 11 principles. Because, okay, you have a strict command on drunkenness, that is true. But you also have a number of principles on which to build a life that will protect us so that we will understand the will of God and people will think us strange, 1 Peter 4 tells us. Do we have the freedom? Maybe. But I find the exposure to the values propagated in movies almost inevitably leads those who watch them to become tolerant of those same values. Premarital sex is rampant among Christian young people, depending, of course, on what we mean by sex. But even when they don't go all the way, all too many young believers get involved in heavy petting before marriage. And Paul warns in Ephesians 4 and 5 about unwholesome talk and coarse jesting and many things like this. Yet many Christian young people listen to and pass off-color humor as something from the comedy channel. All these activities, it seems to me, fall under the heading of debauchery. And Paul claims this is incompatible with our status as children of light. I have encouraged my own children, as I do regularly encourage myself, to ask not, can I do this? In other words, are Christians allowed to do this? But to ask, should I do this? Did you see the difference? Can I do this too? Should I do this? Does this activity glorify God and honor the Lord whom I represent? So I just thought it would be good for you to hear a modern-day commentator as he is noticing young people coming from strict and rigid backgrounds. And I see this in the area, I see this in the area of drink, I see this in the area of dance, and I see this in the area of movies. And you just watch and you see how the young girls dress at the dance. I mean, they're very exposed. And then they put stuff like this on Facebook as if this is something that's really great. I've never been on Facebook in my life. So you parents, you can breathe a sigh of relief if this is, you know, this is you. I don't know. I've never been there in my life. But I just hear, as I talk with people, I just hear about things. I just go, wow, I mean, can this really be happening? We have graduates of Central Seminary that are boasting how well they can mix their wines now that they're free from Central and their roots. And they'll put it openly on a blog that they can mix their wines, or they can put it in Kool-Aid. I've had somebody come to me who is actually a deacon in a church. And ostracized because he doesn't drink the Kool-Aid. You know? So I say, wait. Let's take a couple of steps back here. And let's come to the text and say, okay, drunkenness, not this way. There is an issue of Titus chapter 2, as I began last Sunday night, that grace has edges and it's going to stand against worldliness. And immediately they're going to say, okay, what is worldliness? Or as Dr. Moo says, they'll say, what is sex? You know, so they're going to try to move you away and begin to argue philosophically. But here's the beauty. The beauty is this, men and women, grace giving and grace living is all motivated by the Holy Spirit. Okay, don't leave the Holy Spirit out of this. When people who are openly doing things and saying that I'm free to do this, okay, maybe they are. But Where is it taking them? Where is it taking ministry? And so that's why I think these things here are so important. Question came, what about cooking wine? And my question is, what about it? So I checked the one in my closet, and it's about 10% sodium. So if anybody would like to drink that, feel free. But right next to that was vanilla extract, 35% alcohol. Right there on the label, vanilla extract. So I'm just calling for it. I don't know if you, I've had people say, I believe in abstinence, total abstinence from alcohol. And I said, oh, really? I said, do you take NyQuil? So when I talk about abstinence, I'm talking about abstinence for the purpose of my personal pleasure. I'm not talking about things that we can do. And I'd just be really careful. I'm not even this week, talking with somebody about this issue of wine and cooking. You have to be very careful, because I can walk into a situation and I not smell anything. Somebody else can walk in from this fellowship who has a background in this, and immediately they can walk into a house, and immediately it just incites their memories from years back. And so they say, well, Pastor, what do I do? I said, well, in this case, I said, go talk to that family. You go talk to them. You know, that's an important thing, because that's you going face-to-face with somebody, because it really could be stirring up something in you that if they knew that, then they were going to want to follow Romans and be very careful with that. So that's a key. A couple other questions. I'd like to take about 10 minutes for questions, if we could. Yes, right down here. Right. 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 I guess there's two ways to do that. With cooking wine, you're going to have, I'm trying to be very generic here. but you're going to the ladies know exactly what's going to happen with that. I mean, I don't think anybody's going to, have. At least I won't. But I think if there are people who have said to me explicitly, Pastor, I cannot eat that kind of food in our church. And so I say, fine. So we would never do that with that person, even with cooking wine. If somebody doesn't want cooking wine, they want to get real wine. I've had people ask me about that. Can I go in and I get that? I said, well, then you're just going to have to be very careful with testimony, because what if somebody comes and sees you doing this? I mean, you'll have to do that. And I haven't even got to that principle yet. So I think the best way to deal with it is just to be upfront. If you know there is a family that is involved in doing this, and you're going over to their house and you're friends, and I think I would talk with them and say, hey, this is inciting something that I really don't want to go there. And I think in all probability that would cease, or it should for that time. And I think that we just have to be real, real careful with that as brothers and sisters. It's very good. Yes. The question is, would we break fellowship with somebody who is involved with drinking? That's a difficult thing. I have people here who have in their family homosexuals, people here who have in their family alcoholics, people here who have in their family living with somebody. So they say, Pastor, what should I do over Christmas? They're coming to our house. What do we do? And it is a very difficult situation. I don't know if I can just say carte blanche, you got to break fellowship, you have to do that. I would be very careful with that. But I would say this, that your lifestyle and the way you present yourself in your home, when they're in your home, they're your guests. And so we've invited people into our home, and they have come into our home just as recently last year, and they were just so pleased to come into our home, they brought a bottle of wine to show how happy they were. Okay? So what do you do? Man, what are you doing? No, I didn't say that. But, you know, people haven't, you know, they're learning, and it's fantastic. It is so wonderful to see people who are coming from the pagan world of 1 Peter 4 coming to the place of light. So I would say my first line of defense is not separation. That's always my last line of defense. And here's the context I put it in. Romans 1 and Romans 16. Romans 1:1 says we are separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel defines us. We work all the way through the book of Romans, and then in chapter 16 it says, now if they don't believe the doctrine that I've given to you, now you must mark them and avoid them. A lot of people switch that. They have the separation from brothers and sisters up front, and they put separate into the gospel that way. We got to follow Romans. Romans gives us the template. When people walk in our home, we are separated to the gospel. And so they see that. It's a difficult thing. People have asked me, what if they bring wine into our house and they want to celebrate? It's Christmas Eve. Then I leave that totally up to the person and to the family. And because I know their hearts. Their hearts are not to do this. And I think even their family knows their hearts not to do this. But I don't judge them. And that's where I come to Romans 14. I don't judge them. If you would feel comfortable letting them in and they will and you are not, or you just say, no, we don't want to do this, or you find a neutral place because you know that's what they're going to do. Any one of those three scenarios, that's between you and the Lord. That's how I would see it. Question? Yes. In the Holy Spirit. Right. The verse before that, Marty, could you read the verse before that, verse 16? Right. I think that's key to this whole discussion, because there's three therefores, and that's the second therefore. Therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of. And that's a key principle in Romans 14. How we deal with people, we want to make sure that even in what we're doing, that we're careful. We don't want our good to be evil spoken of. That's a very good point. Yes? It sure does. I think so. I think the Lord, when I read that passage in Ephesians 5, be not unwise, but wise, understand the will of the Lord. That is a key text. How is the Holy Spirit leading you and your husband in this situation? And I think this is so beautiful. It's like with grace giving. How is the Holy Spirit leading you and your husband in this ministry? Okay. How is the Holy Spirit leading you in grace living? And that's why I keep coming back to grace is so freeing to us, because we're not going to judge one another, but we are going to hold ourselves to a very high standard, and that standard is to be Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the standard. It's not Colonial Baptist Church. It's Jesus Christ. So I think that I would say to you, I feel that pain because I hear the stories and I feel that pain. I know it's very difficult. I would say this, though. I still think Romans 14 is key in dealing with this, and we will get to that probably Sunday night. We won't get it here tonight just because of time. Yes, John. Yes.
We had similar situations that we had, not only with water, but at our church, and we're a Baptist church, the minister communion was wine.
Yeah.
And of course, you know it was a cup.
Communion is wine in Eastern Europe. My first experience with this, I'll just tell you what I did. So you can judge me right or wrong. I got up there, I'm preaching, it's a packed auditorium, and then all of a sudden they said, we're going to have communion. So I said, great, would you serve? And they said, sure. So serve the bread, and then they came with the wine, and I did that, and it was right under my nose, and I said, you know, this is not grape juice. Here I am in front of these people, what am I going to do? Well, I went ahead and did what the pastor did. I followed his lead on that. At that particular time, I mean, I was totally caught off unawares, and I did that. So I think that it's caused a lot of discussion afterwards and talking, but I just would say that there are issues that we find ourselves in that are somewhat challenging, and I think these principles are going to address that. Here's what I'd like you to do. Would you help me? If you've got a question that you really, or you have a comment or a question, would you send that, not to me, send it to agast@cbvb. This is not funny. She gets all my emails anyway. She reads all my stuff. So if you send anything to me, she's reading it. So just so you know that. All right. But just send it to agast@cbvb.org. I'd be glad to interact with you. I was able to send back one today. And that was it. It was a long one, so I may not be able to get right to them, but I would be interested. I do want to finish up with take about 10 minutes and talk about two more principles so we can be set for Sunday night to finish the conclusion, if I can. Two more principles. After sobriety, the principle of purpose and reason. The principle of purpose and reason. This principle, to me, is a key question that I think Doug Moo asks. You know, I encourage my children to ask this question, not can I do this, but should I do this? I think it's a powerful question. So I think we really need to grasp. I'm going to give you a passage for each one of these principles all the way to the end. The passage here that you need to write in is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. And I think this passage sharpens our thinking in our reasoning for what we do. And it's a very deep passage. It's a passage that's actually related to suffering and sin and friends, former friends. And so all of that is wrapped up in five verses. See if you can pick it out. The suffering, the sin, and the former friends. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's a powerful statement. When you are suffering and you're hurting, it's not about sin and your flesh. It's you're crying out to God. I was in a hospital yesterday with someone. I mean, they're just crying out to God. There's no thought of doing any of the things we've just talked about here, or even the sins listed in verse 3. They're crying out to God. So that's what suffering does. It purifies. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for, here it is, the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the heathen. When we walked in lewdness and lust, and hear the words, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. This is how we were. Verse 4, in regard to this, they, our former friends, new living is powerful here. Our former friends think it strange that we no longer run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they will speak evil of you. So whenever somebody comes to me and says, hey, now that I am free and I can drink, I can really sit down and talk with this person and have conversation, I'm thinking, how does that square with 1 Peter 4? They speak evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I think verse 5 is a powerful statement. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So when I look at those verses, I see key thoughts that just sort of coalesce together on the principle of purpose and reason. And I think what we want to do is we want to make sure that whatever we do, the world has a right value of our God. And so in this text, they seem to be going a different direction than where their friends used to be, and it's running in a direction opposite of drunkenness. Now, it doesn't say how far they're running from drunkenness. Does that mean they're getting right up close to the door? I think that the passage of Scripture, as I look at the whole flow of the text, is that something has changed these people that Peter is writing to. And now they're living a lifestyle that's absolutely distinct from their former lifestyle, and their former friends are saying, what in the world is going on with you? And then they get together and speak evil of you. So I think the principle is pretty clear here. So when I think of purpose and reason, it's got to always come back to the will of God. Verse 2, we want to be here for the will of God. For the will of God. What does God want? And I think we have to be very careful, because I've had young people sit down and immediately they start, well, I've been praying about this and I feel this is how God is leading me. As soon as they say that, I think, wait a second, God reveals his mind through the scriptures. Where are the scriptures in this? I have peace about this. I just think about that. What does that mean? I have peace about it. What it means is this, is that you have gone to your elders. You've gone to your church leadership. You've talked about it as a family. You've gotten the multitude of counselors, and now a decision is being made. That, to me, will fit the prototype of the scriptures. But for somebody just to sit down and say, well, I just believe this is what God wants me to do, and they can really maybe even back you in a corner. And because they might know a lot of Bible. Maybe they've even been to seminary. Maybe they graduated from seminary. So they know all this Bible, so they can stuff you in a corner. And I'm thinking to you, knowledge always puffs up. It's an axiom. You stay true to the will of God, the will of God, the Holy Spirit working in your life. I think the principle of purpose and reason is key for us. The second principle that I think is important for us this evening, and then I'll finish up 6 through 11 Sunday night, is found in Proverbs 23. And I think for families, this addresses the question that Bethany had just a few moments ago. In fact, some of your questions, I was just thinking through some of the principles coming down the page that we won't get to tonight. But chapter 23 is a powerful statement on seduction. And it begins this statement on seduction. Half the chapter really is given over, if you look at verse number 15, is given over to the father-son motif. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart's going to rejoice. Don't let your heart envy sinners, verse 17. My son, verse 19, be wise, guide your heart in a way. Don't get mixed up with winebibbers and gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton are going to come to poverty. Verse 22, listen to your father. Don't despise your mother. This is truth, verse 23. Verse 24, the father of the righteous is going to greatly rejoice. He who begets a wise child is going to delight him. Let your father and your mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. And here is the verse that begins it. My son, give me your heart. What a statement. Parents, we're going to ask for the hearts of our kids. We're asking for the hearts of their kids from the time that they don't even understand our words. And we're asking for their hearts. But notice what the father says. To get the heart, son, you observe my ways. You watch me. And so as the idea is, as the son watches dad and watches mom, then the heart of that child is going to mom and to dad. And when mom and dad do not have the heart of child, one possibility is there's a disconnect between what dad and mom are saying and what dad and mom are doing. Two specific areas he addresses in the rest of the chapter. One is sex and the other is drink. And these are the two things that must be careful about with parents. If we want our children if we want the hearts of our children are going to watch our ways, then dad will be free of a harlot. Verse number 27, the harlot is a deep pit. A seductress is a narrow well. That is a graphic, graphic picture. A narrow well. You can hardly get down in there to get the water. She lies in wait for a victim and increases the unfaithfulness among men. He moves from sexuality to drinking. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? 30 and 31. Those who linger long at the yayin. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Interesting term there. Mimisak. Different term altogether. It's a term that could be wine, and spices are placed into this wine to bring potency to the wine so that they can drink it and very quickly get the feeling they're looking for. Verse 31, don't look on the wine when it is red. Don't look at the yayin when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, because in the end, it's going to bite like a serpent and sting like a viper. Here is the principle of seduction. The principle of seduction is the harlot will lure the man's eyes. That's seduction. So men, we do all kinds of things with television, computers, open accountability with wives, but we are very careful because of our children who were there. And if the children are watching us and they see our eyes, they listen to our talk, they see what we are watching, it is so important for us, because it's gonna influence the children. You say, well, this doesn't hurt. It will. Be very careful. One of the great blessings to our family was clear play. It's a great blessing, man. It takes out the scenes, takes out the cussing. Wonderful. You lose 35% of the movie, though. And sometimes you don't get the plot. That's okay. All right? But hey, what's more important? You're going to have to make decisions. And then with the wine, notice the seduction of the wine. It looks so smooth. It looks so good. But in the end, it's going to bite you. See, that the principle of seduction. And it's interesting that the principle of seduction is connected with family. And it's connected specifically with dads. And dads are the one who have the highest accountability in the scriptures. Fathers, don't provoke your sons to wrath. Okay, dads are accountable. Now, it doesn't mean that mom can do whatever she wants to do. It's just that the scriptures hold the dad up here. And so I would, which is really interesting because God expects the man to work and to provide, and the woman's going to spend a lot of time with that son, that daughter. But God holds that responsibility with the dad. And just a quick statement from dad or a quick look for dad or the wrong movie from dad or the wrong drink from dad will never be forgotten by that child unless the grace of God comes in and does what only the grace of God can do, and that is blot it out. And that's how we pray. So when you think of the whole issue of oinos, I want you to know that we are building principles here to think through so that we walk away not saying, well, you better or else. We're walking away saying, I really want the Holy Spirit to lead me by the scriptures, and I really want to have the kind of testimony that is going to bring my children up in the nurture and admonition of Christ, that is really going to cause the name of Jesus to be valued with my neighbors and people around. This is my desire. And so I think if you can see how the principles are moving this way, then you understand Doug Moo when he talks about movies. He immediately runs to Ephesians in chapter 5 and says, wait a second, it's even a shame to talk about some of these things. How graphic do you want to be? I don't think we ought to be that graphic. I know, but you don't understand the age. Yeah, but I'll tell you this, you don't understand your child's mind. He'll never forget that picture. So you have to be careful. You just have to be very careful for the sake of your family. And here's the beauty part of it. You come to the place that you want to do this. I mean, you want to be like Jesus Christ. And it's not because of our flesh. It's because of the Spirit living in who's just chugging away. He said, on the inside, because we're growing and we want to be like Christ. So some of the things we did 5 years ago, we go, oh, Lord, blot it out, right? If you did it last week, say, Lord, blot it out, okay? And just chart the new course. But I will say to you, brothers and sisters, that when we move to 6 through 11, I think we'll be able to draw some conclusions that will be very healthy for us as people of Christ. Now, I know that there are very well-known preachers who are doing some very, quite the gymnastics with the text. But I would just say this to you. It's not who you're listening to. It's are you in the Word and are you listening to the Holy Spirit? It's not the human preacher, it's the Holy Spirit. So that's where we want to turn you. So here's what I'd like to do. I've got 3 minutes according to that clock. Let's just bow our heads right here and let's close our eyes and let's just take quiet time in our hearts just to pray. Dads, I'm burdened for me as a dad for you. Wives, I'm burdened for you. Teens, singles, grandparents, how is the Lord leading you? Would you just pray?